Like to turn with you this morning to Matthew 23, the Word of God. Jesus' final public discourse, and he is in Tuesday of his Passion Week, and most likely still in the temple. And so there's a temple discourse. Perhaps it's the court of the Gentiles he's speaking in. But Jesus has something very important to say here. And then when he leaves the temple in the next two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, before he enters into his deeper humiliation on the way to the cross, something very important here for Jesus to speak now at this time. Verse 12 verses is what we want to consider. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Thus far we'll read the Word of God here, this discourse of Jesus, after which he will be pronouncing woes to the scribes and Pharisees before he laments Jerusalem as he goes to the cross. What's striking about this text is its similarity, maybe by way of contrast, to the Sermon on the Mount. We have discussed this Sermon on the Mount, preached and heard this in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters toward the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. At the end of them, or at the beginning of them, strikingly, are Beatitudes, pronouncements of blessings. And you know them, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted, and so on, the peacemakers. But at the end of that, in chapter 7 and verse 28, there is this expression, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Well, I say there is a similarity here in our text toward the end of Jesus' ministry between the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning and this discourse regarding the scribes and Pharisees at the end. In fact, there's a similarity brought out in Matthew 26, which is just after this public discourse at the end. Sounds an awful like the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 26, 1. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he says to his disciples," and so on. So there's a finality about things here, even as there was at the beginning of his ministry after he'd preached that lengthy discourse called the Sermon on the Mount, some of which is recorded in the Bible. Perhaps there's many other things that are not recorded that are not given to be a part of the canon of the scripture for edification. What's striking to me, and as a preacher here and a leader in the congregation with elders and deacons, is the importance of this chapter. Matthew 23, I speak of that. The importance of the denunciation of leaders who were proud and leading the flock astray. The importance of the pronouncements of Jesus, and there's no less than 7 woes pronounced here, upon those leaders who would dare to lead the flock of God astray. You see, Jesus' ministry is not all light and cheeriness and so on. Perhaps people would have thought that at the beginning when he pronounced all these blessings upon those who are members of the kingdom of God. But here, just as important to Jesus, and it ought to be to us, are the woes that he would pronounce and the denunciation that he would give upon the leadership of the flock of God among the Jews now, so that the apostles who will soon go out into the world in his name know what to expect of the opposition of false leaders, but also what to expect about God's blessing on them, so that they might be humble and not proud as the Pharisees. So there's all kinds of ways we can look at this and how we can and should arrive at the fact that, yes, this indeed is a remarkable passage. It's not the Jesus that you'd find in many pulpits, I suppose, and it's certainly not emulated Jesus being the Christ among the leadership in the church. So what do we say? What are we going to say? Well, I find here, beloved, 3 things especially that we need to be reminded of in this denunciation of Jesus upon the scribes and the Pharisees and this pronouncement of woe. The first is that there's these proud people that Jesus confronted, but it is the proud people that are a besetting problem in the church. Pride, religious pride of the worst kind. And that this is a plague upon the church has to be brought out. And it's pride discovered and rediscovered in ourselves not only, but among the leadership. But secondly, subtly, and not so subtly to us having the whole revelation of God, Jesus is going to be teaching here once again the opposite of pride, the opposite of scribe and Pharisaical leadership, his own humble messiahship. He brings this out subtly, I say, and we know this is the wonderful trumpet sound of the gospel. Jesus Christ stands against the scribes and Pharisees as the only one, the only leader. And finally, we learn things for ourselves here, and especially as Jesus ends this pericope, as we call it, this small passage, in verse 11 and 12, by saying, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." An abiding message, a prominent message of the whole Bible. Well, it's really striking here that when Jesus, after he has been tested and tempted by the scribes and Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees, every one they could throw at him, and after he has escaped those temptations and those twisted reasonings and trappings of those leaders, that Jesus, turning to the multitudes now and to his disciples, but we cannot help but think those scribes and Pharisees, they're listening too. He commends them. Note this. He says to the multitudes and to his disciples something very important. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. That's the first thing. What Jesus recognizes here is that there is a certain and divine authority about these ones who sit in Moses' seat. And he may be speaking of Pharisees alone, certain ones, but I dare say he's speaking of the whole group of them, the scribes and the Pharisees, and representatives of the Sanhedrin, the 70 who were ruling over the Jerusalem religious congregation. I suspect that Jesus is saying all of them together sit in Moses' seat, meaning they are heirs of the law of God that God gave to Moses. And they are the ones whom God has led to be leaders over Israel. However they got there, by their own politics or whatever, is another question. But they're there. Here they are, your leaders. And they're a bunch of hypocrites, for sure, but they have an office. And if Jesus is right when he says we ought to honor Caesar and pagan rulers because of their office of God, we ought to be honoring also these religious offices who are supposed to teach the truth of Moses. That would be the Pentateuch, but it's a reference as well to all of the Old Testament, really, the prophets. And that is to be respected. In fact, he says, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Now, what Jesus is saying here is not, of course, if they tell you something wrong, you should do it. If they tell you something that's extra biblical and contrary to the Bible, that you should do that. You should observe it. You should keep it. You should walk in those commandments of men. Other places, Jesus has upbraided the Pharisees for their traditions of men. Not speaking of that here. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's what he's doing here. He's speaking of the things that they, almost in spite of themselves, still know is true. And they tell you about it, and then they teach you this, and that's a good thing. Because as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that first public discourse about these things, the kingdom, he says that he's not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He's not one of those radical revolutionaries. There's nothing to do with the old and even the Old Testament. No, he's this fulfillment of all things, and he is the one who gives it all meaning. These scribes and Pharisees, therefore, were to be respected. They sit in Moses' seat. Now, that could be a reference as well, not just to their place of authority, but literally to the seats in the synagogues that were at the front of these little churches that had sprung up after the diaspora, we're told, after the dispersion into Babylon. They needed places to worship. And these synagogues, which Jesus himself occupied and spoke in at the beginning of his ministry. It was a seat of authority called Moses' seat at the end for the honored religious elite of the scribes and the Pharisees, usually. Jesus was given a seat there as well. And this was to be this place not only of power, but of truth and respect and honor. And this is what Jesus says. Now, that's good. That's good. So Jesus does this. And it might have struck the Pharisees who were listening in, or the scribes who might have been listening in, as something that didn't seem to fit. He had just been tempted by these guys, and they tried to trip him up. They wanted everything to do with getting him apart from his following and his following apart from Jesus. They had accused him of blasphemy. They had suggested that his parents, or he was born out of wedlock and he was a bastard. They had said that he was the son of a devil. And at every turn, they taught to destroy his ministry, and soon these scribes and Pharisees would call for his death. But Jesus, you see, comes, and it's not about his own personal reputation here. It's It's about God the Father's. That's the first thing that Jesus reveals here. I'm coming not to represent myself, but to represent my Father in heaven. And I'm not going to take a personal effrontery and attack so personally that it becomes all about me and not about the Father. He's way above that. He's not going to get revenge and speak of everything about them as wrong and wrong-headed. He's going to acknowledge what he can. They're in the right place. They're in Moses' seat. And even when they deny him, they got that wrong, as we'll see presently. They're in Moses' seat. And now you people, you crowds and you disciples, remember, you're not here. They turn everything on its head and to deny the validity, the abiding validity of the moral commandments of God. You're going to speak the truth about God's word as you can. The problem with the Pharisees was pride. And I want to sum that word, use that word to sum up their pride. Because all of their hypocrisy, and they're called hypocrites, two-faced people, fakes, no less than six times here and throughout the Gospels, they're called hypocrites, they're fakes. For all of their lack of sincerity and their seeking to please men, you can sum their sin up in one word, pride. Pride is the ego gone wild. Pride is the result of the fall of man. It was why he fell, Satan's old lure. Do this that you're forbidden to do, and you shall be as gods. And this was in God's house. Striking how these words here, Jesus foreshadow and prophecy the fact at the end of time there will be someone who exalts himself in God's house, in the temple, 2 Thessalonians 2, claiming to be God. He's proud. Jesus here speaks of this. And he summarizes the whole lesson he would learn positively. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, verse 11. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This lesson has been taught already. I believe it's Matthew 20, somewhere before. We've read it already. It's also taught throughout the scripture. There's this amazing emphasis on humility and serving versus being those who would exalt themselves and serve themselves. The Pharisees were doing this. And they were doing this. And it was showy. Striking verse 5, verse 6, this brings out how they were showy. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. All the works they do to be seen by men, and you're not to do those works. They make thy phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Just think about that for a minute. What is that about? Phylacteries, or boxes where things were kept. That's the ancient Greek word. Tephilin also is the word. Phylacteries were these little containers and made of different material, maybe leather. And they were placed upon the left arm of the Orthodox Jews, and they were strapped around the head to be in the center of the forehead. In the box, in those boxes, were kept passages of the law. Moses' law. And they had their specific passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy. If you want to know what they are, I'll bring them out to you. I'll tell you them later. But it was all part of the law. God said, now you do this, or at least you remember the law in such a way that it's as if it's on your head and on your left arm, near the heart, on your mind. And it was so important. And by those who were caught up in themselves and their religion and these symbols of religion, they became not only reminders, but reminders of the law, but reminders of themselves. Reminders to everyone else of just how religious they were. That was the problem here. The problem was not in the tefillin, the phylacteries, these little boxes with bits of the law in them. The problem was motive. The problem was the showiness of it all. But it was a huge thing. And among the more extreme, they would say that wearing phylacteries was the greatest commandment. And to do this was the keeping of all of the commandments together. It was the greatest thing. Because you showed, and you showed that your mind was showing that you love the law, and that your heart was right with God. It was right with His law. You loved the law. Oh, how love I thy law, the psalmist says. And the Pharisees would trumpet that and make sure everybody knew that. They even said, blasphemously, that God Himself wore phylacteries. They also made a big deal of what was commanded in the Scripture of the borders or the fringes of the garments. I think in Numbers 15, you can read that up. The garments of the Israelites were to be fringed on the four corners with tassels or things that reminded them of the law, reminded them to be grateful of God, and reminded them that they were not the heathen who didn't wear these things. Jesus Himself, there's allusion to the fact that He might have worn these fringed garments as a true Jew. Keeping the law, fulfilling the law. So they were important as well. But the idea is that they'd make these phylacteries bigger and bigger, and they'd enlarge these tassels, and it would be a very showy thing. And again, they were just showing themselves as to be those who were the best keepers of the law. Then they loved the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, meaning the place of honor. They'd like to be pointed out. Then they like to be greeted in the marketplaces by the hoi polloi, the ordinary person, the crowds, with rabbi, rabbi. And apparently that was a new expression by that time in Jewry. They thought of another title to give these Jews, rabbi, rabbi, or teacher, or great one. That's how it could be translated. And then they would like to be called teacher, another word, and they would like even to be called Father. And Jesus says, now all of that is sin. Not in itself the title. I'll point that out to you presently. But they're loving to be called this. They're loving the title. Loving the title. It's like money is not the problem. The love of money is the root of all evil. You're the love of preeminence is like that, the root of all evil. So here they were showing this. There they were, flaunting themselves. And there was destruction waiting them. Jesus had said earlier that tax collectors and prostitutes would enter the kingdom before you, scribes and Pharisees, meaning, in fact, that you would not enter in by all of your pomp and circumstance and your showy religion. And the most terrible thing is, you miss me. And that's what pride always does. It takes the place of God, does pride. It says, I'm in the place of God. And especially where God is revealed, it takes the place of the true revelation of God, the true Messiah. That's the problem with the scribes and Pharisees. There is the great one of God. the great one of God in front of them, the Son of God, not just a servant of God, but a son, not just a Moses, but one greater than him. And they deny him. That's their sin. And that's the sin of all of us, isn't it? We deny God. If we were in the garden, you say, well, we wouldn't have denied God in the garden. Well, we would have, though I speak as a man here. Adam did. And in Adam, we fell all into pride. And it's our destruction. We deny God. And it's been the plague of the church that leaders deny God. Maybe they don't start out that way. But then their religion becomes more showy. Or maybe there's this. They're proud about their humility and they hide their pride. But it's still there. They hide their pride. This is all coming out, you know, in the election of the national elections in our country. The pride of man. The pride of man. Those who endorse this president, candidate, this and other. And they flaunt their wealth. They flaunt their fame. Now on the public forum, they think that, you know, because they play certain music and they're rock stars and so on, they have the authority now to endorse this person as representing the values of all of us who like to be free. And no, nothing like that, even though they want the government to be involved in all of life. Go figure. It's all about pride. And not so many are as certain ones who can't hide their pride. They don't last very long. But there are many who hide their pride. Many Hollywood stars will hide their pride when they receive an actor. And they'll give all of the accolades to there's somebody else in the cast that served with them in their film and so on. And they'll get in a plug for a cause or a foundation that they've established with all of their money that people are spending to see these wicked, self-centered, lewd people. They'll hide their pride. It's the same thing that ministers can do and elders. Hide your pride. But it's still there. And so gradually the sermons are about what we can do and less about Jesus and what he's done. And gradually there's more in it of just getting down to the level of the people and being all things to all men. And it's not about worshiping the holy God so much as getting in as many people as you can, selling the gospel by some show, some pretension, some flaunting, maybe of your pride, but maybe of your humility. And maybe of your giving to the poor. And maybe of all of the ways that the church can influence society. It's a subtle thing and not so subtle, but it's invaded the churches. History long. And I'm not referring to any particular situation. It's simply a fact of history, church history. Pride has plagued the church. And this is what Jesus is warning about. These are why the woes, these scribes and Pharisees, they represent the devil in the church, the anti-Christian power, everything that is against Jesus and only Jesus, and all about men and women. We need to be aware. We need to be taught. We need to be humble. That's for sure. It's striking. One of the outstanding examples of one who wants to be called Father is the Pope. His name is Father, Papa, Father. Or Holy, the Holy One, the Reverend. There's no difference, really. Claiming yourself to be infallible, the infallible teacher of the law and of the gospel. Remember once, early in my ministry, Macomb, Alberta, we were renting an Anglican church, wanted to know something about the minister and use of the church and so on. Called the minister up and I said, "Hello, Jack," or whatever your name was. And he said, wait. "Reverend Jack," or whatever. But then he said, "Right, Reverend Jack." I didn't know what to do. I still don't know how I should have answered that one. But I knew there was something wrong here. There's something strange here. You see, what it is, beloved, is when in the church or in your life, or and you know this in the home, someone dares to stand in a place as if they are the fount of wisdom, they're the fount of authority, they are the one to whom everything is deserved and to whom you ought to pay attention because we represent God in a very special way and we can do things and so on. And when that happens, as it did with the scribes and Pharisees, there they go up, but the little guy goes down. And so they oppress the little guy. That's you, that's me. The little ministers, the little elders, the little deacons, the little people, that's who we are. The kleine Elijah, as Kuyper spoke of the people and of someone in his life who influenced him finally to understand that he was just a proud son of a gun. Abraham Kuyper. He learned from a little person not to be a liberal minister. Not to be high in his own pulpit and Moses seat and sovereign grace seat or whatever. He learned something of Christ. But now, these ones were showing their pride and not doing what they said others should do. And they kept on binding heavy burdens, verse 4, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers and so on. The idea there is they were adding to the law of God. They were interpreting the law of God as the scribes were supposed to do in such a way that they were substituting for true righteousness their own brand of righteousness. For example, they would be teaching that you cannot pluck a kernel or something in the wheat field on the Sabbath day because that would be harvesting, which it is not necessarily. And you have to wash your hands with a religious sort of cleansing at every meal and so on, which is not prescribed in the law of God, but they would prescribe it. And these burdens, they would, and the burden especially of the fear that was put in the hearts of the people, the fear that they would not be good enough for God because they're not good enough for the scribes and the Pharisees. They can't be good enough for God whom they represent. And they lived in this constant terror as in the Middle Ages and among people today who lack the assurance of being good enough for God. They're being taught that Jesus is not good enough for God and the gospel is not good enough to save sinners. That's their problem. That's their pride. That's the terrible, terrible blight it is upon even the Christian land today. Jesus himself alludes to the fact that he's the only way to heaven. And this is my second point, briefly. Don't be called in the middle of saying that the rabbi shouldn't be called rabbi or call others rabbi and teacher and so on. He says there's one teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And there's only one Father, your Father in heaven. And don't be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And he's pointing, you see, to God. And he's pointing to himself. This is very subtle. Jesus is so wise and so humble, even at this point. Imagine, you know, he'd been accosted, confronted, affronted by the Pharisees. And he could have just said, well, here's the truth of the one you're trying to deceive. You have your wisdom. I'm the wisdom of God. You have your logic. I'm the logos of God. You have your leaders. I am the Son of God. Now, in one way or another, he'd said that and it got it out to the disciples. But here would be a great time. And Jesus, we might have said to him, why don't you just say it right now? He just does it indirectly. When you the facts, the Messiah, it's true, this is the word of God. He's Jehovah God, your righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. He's the one who's the Son who's given, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, not yours. He's the one greater than Moses, the manna from heaven. He's the one who's not just a servant, but a son. He's the one you're looking at, and he's the one in whom is alone salvation. This is Jesus. And opposite the Pharisees and their denunciation of those weakling crowd Christian or crowd people of the congregation, they're not much. Opposite of them, Jesus doesn't give burdens that men can bear, cannot bear. In fact, here's what he says of himself in Matthew 11 and verse 28. We know it well. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Meaning this, Jesus, he gives himself and he gives forgiveness and he gives the way now that we should walk. And he gives the Holy Spirit to enable us to begin to walk as God would have us. Jesus, perfect in every way. And this is what he alludes to, and this is what we know is the gospel here. There's scribes and Pharisees, those leaders, those proud ones, and there's the Son of God, who though he was a son, became a servant, and humble, even to the death of the cross. That's our Messiah. Lovely. Oh, people of God, we need this, and this is my final point here, because there's a vital teaching here for the church. Greatest teaching, I dare say, in all of the Bible about Christian virtue is the teaching of humility, the opposite of pride, which comes before destruction, or which leads to destruction, is humility, which leads to exaltation. Whoever exalts himself, like the scribe and the Pharisee, will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now here, beloved, is the amazing teaching that Jesus has taught before. In Matthew, we've met it before. But if you look throughout the Bible, and you can read this up at your leisure, there's all kinds of ways from Proverbs all the way to James where this reversal of things is taught. I'm thinking of Jesus saying, he who is going to live must die, he who dies will live, and all of that. This is like that. You exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. God's going to judge you because in his sight, you're not worthy. If you humble yourself, God will himself exalt you. It's all you see about giving God priority, every priority, and not ourselves. This is the way of God. In fact, what he's doing here is reminding us of just what Jesus did. In order to be exalted, he came down. Ephesians 4 says, when he came to the earth, he descended first. It was a descent. It was a God condescending to dwell among the lowly. That's in Jesus' scene. That's Isaiah's prophecy of chapter 57. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, being expounded as occurring in Jesus. God who's up, humbles himself. That's the leadership of God. That's the salvation of God. It takes just that and all of that. Heaven must be bankrupt. There will be no honor for Jesus without this dishonor, without this mantle of humility being thrown upon him, without the forsakenness that he must endure on the cross. Jesus speaks here of a world that he's going to turn around and upside down. And that's that world that will manifest itself in his church, in our church, whose greatest virtue is humility. Humility to preach the truth and to let God figure out the success. And God grant the success. That's God's way here and everywhere where He's planting His flag and turning the world upside down. You see, that's what happened, you know, when Jesus came. People speak a lot, the scientists do, of, you know, what would happen if a meteor, what would happen if this, some chunk of rock the size of Rhode Island would hit the United States or hit any part of the world? Well, from all they say, it would be disaster. The entire world would blow up. There's such force in this 25,000 mile an hour rock hitting us and so on. Nothing would be the same. Little do we understand, though, when God sent His light from heaven in Jesus, it was like a meteor hit the planet. Remember when it was announced that the King of Israel had been born? The whole world was shaken. And the word for that is where we get seismic and where we get earthquake. Well, a God quake happened when Jesus came. And when Jesus died on the cross, things quaked indeed. The establishment of righteousness on the earth, the condemnation of the wicked and all who would deny Him. It's all there, and the world has never been the same. And be as it may that the proud will try to infiltrate the church, it ain't going to happen, beloved. Not just because it's my watch, but because it's God's watch. And God watches that we be humble. And He teaches by all of life's providences, church providences, and through the ministry of the gospel, that we might be humble and holy that way and happy that way. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor. They shall be comforted, they shall be exalted, they shall see God, all of those answers of the Beatitudes. Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are you, beloved. The Lord is having compassion on you. The Lord. The Lord loves you. And He will never, never forsake you. Because He humbled Himself. Now have that mind. Press on. Amen. We praise You, Lord, that You love us. And we pray that You continue to show how much You love us by making us humble. Not about flaunting pride or just hiding it, but being proud anyway. And You're the God who would make us in the heart humble. So there's less of self and more of You. And we pray, Father, that You would continue to bless us in every aspect of our ministry, beginning with faith and humility. Faith and humility that will be faithful and that will carry on believing in Your wonderful blessing. Hear our prayers, Lord. Exalt us in Your due time and be exalted, Father, always by us all the time. Amen.